Let's pray. Our Lord God, we have thanked you already tonight how your Spirit moves amongst your people. And I thank you, Lord, for how your Spirit is with Marcia. And we pray, Lord, that you bless us through how you've blessed her and through the words she has to share. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. So I wonder how many testimonies we've heard between us in this room that have been... Am I not on? Is that better? No?
I'm trying to make you look. No, it's fine.
Are we good? Yay! Okay. Start again. It's great, isn't it? Husband on sound desk. If I witter on, he will have no qualms in switching me off whatsoever. But I wonder how many testimonies we've heard between us in this room that have been illustrated by or made reference to the story of the prodigal son. And I wonder what you're therefore now expecting this evening. I've heard quite a few, and they've all followed a similar pattern. Looking at life as a 21st, or I do go back far enough to have 20th century prodigal. But that's not what you're going to hear tonight. A few years ago, I remember being sat at a friend's house. She was leading a Bible study on this very passage. I was feeling really disengaged, couldn't work out why. It was when my friend began encouraging everyone to share their experience of being a prodigal returning home that I realised what the problem was. This story has a very different message for me, and I'm imagining probably for many others here. What you're about to hear is not the story of a modern-day prodigal. It's the story of a modern-day older son. It will therefore not come as a surprise when I tell you I was born into a lovely, caring, wonderful Christian family. My childhood was a happy one. My parents were and still are a huge influence on my Christian faith, in the example of how they lived both through the normal routine of life and through the more difficult times. And there were difficult times. Money was tight. There was a time when we very, very nearly lost our house. Our extended family, by which I mean grandparents, uncles, aunts and cousins, between them faced pretty much every type of trauma you could think of. When I was 5, my teenage cousin was killed in a house fire. Other family members battled cancer and alcoholism. Marriages broke up painfully and tragically, some due to violence and abuse. There were serious injuries and bereavements following a couple of really major road accidents. And there were plenty of family feuds. I wasn't protected from these things. I knew they were there. I knew we lived in a broken world. But through all of them, my parents were there, providing support where it was needed, showing God's love in action, trusting him even when he seemed so far away, and even when they'd been hurt in the past by the very family members they were now helping. As a result of this example, I don't remember a time in my life where I wouldn't have called myself a Christian, where I didn't believe that the things I read in the Bible were true, that God was real, Jesus was the Messiah, he died, he rose from the dead, and that being a Christian was simply how we were meant to live. At Sunday school, I'd be asked why Jesus died. I would happily, with great confidence and commitment, answer that Jesus died to save us from our sin. But I had no idea what that meant. It was just the right answer. It was the answer that was expected of me. When I was about 10, we moved house. We moved from Luton, or as it's known in local dialect, Luton, to Crawley, as that's known in local dialect, Crawley. How I learned to speak properly, I've got no idea. The church we went to in Crawley was unusual, and being part of it helped me to further see the love of God in action in a very real way. Alongside the normal people found in a church, the respectable types, there were people who were formerly drug dealers, gang members and prostitutes, sometimes still involved in some pretty dodgy stuff. There were a lot of tattoos in that church. Even at a young age, I recognised that this was different from what I'd seen in the outside world. Different to school, different to our local neighbourhood, and different to what I saw on any of the 3 TV channels that were then available. I could see that there was a love between these people, and I worked out that it came from the fact they were Christians. People being Christians made the world a better place. It was as simple as that in my early teenage logic. So I grew up hearing stories of amazing conversions, of people being transformed by the power of God, both people I actually knew through church and also through stories like the cross and the switchblade, which were standard reading for every Christian teenager at that time. Although I could and would still give the correct answer to the question about why Jesus died, I still didn't understand its significance for me. It seemed to be about God taking someone like that and transforming them into someone respectable, someone like me. When I was 14, I had my first experience of God working in a very real way which directly impacted me. I remember turning up for a lesson at school to be told that one of the girls in my year group had died. She'd been in hospital to have what was then some pretty pioneering heart surgery, and it had gone wrong. While I wasn't close friends with her, she was someone I knew fairly well, and the news obviously came as a shock. To cut a long story short, 6 months later, Julie, that girl, was sat next to me in a chemistry lesson. To fill in the gaps, the doctors told her parents when she came out of surgery that she was unlikely to survive the rest of that day. Her parents rang the minister of their church, who immediately arranged a prayer vigil, but it was seemingly too late, and shortly afterwards, Julie was pronounced dead. But a couple of hours later, the doctors detected signs of life and were able to bring her round, albeit with the aid of machines and tubes. This pattern was repeated 3 times across a 2-week period. After the 3rd time, she began to gain reconsciousness, and eventually she was able to breathe unaided. During this time, she developed gangrene in her leg and had to have it amputated. But when she was sat next to me in school a few months later, she was very much alive and taking great delight in tormenting any supply teachers with her removable leg. Well, this made me realise that God's miracles were not restricted to those in the Bible, that he still performed them today. For me, it was just another story which could be used to convince people that God was real, so that they too could become respectable Christians like me and make the world a better place. It also made me wonder why it was that if he could do that, there were clearly times he chose not to. I still wrestle with that today, but I trust that he is sovereign and has a better grasp on these things than I do. And yes, that is much easier said than done. About a year after that, I had the first experience of God working directly and touching my own life personally. And I was sat in a maths GCSE exam. Now, I hated maths at school. Sorry to the maths teachers out there, but I did. I managed to find myself in the top set despite hating it so much. And that meant I had to sit my GCSE a year early. I agreed to this because it meant I could give up maths a year early. When I got into the exam hall, I have to say I lost it completely. And I mean completely. I couldn't remember my name. I couldn't pick up my pen because I was shaking too much. The words on the exam paper were all blurry. I had no chance of reading them. And I hadn't even tried to do any maths at that point. I remembered about God answering the prayers for Julie. And I thought, if he can do that, he must be able to help me here. So I prayed in a way that I'd never prayed before. It was a heartfelt plea, a cry for help, not a well-constructed prayer using carefully considered words. I don't know what I was expecting, but what I received was incredible. I felt an overwhelming sense of peace. The exam paper was completely in focus. The rest of the room was practically not there. I was in a bubble, completely free from any distraction going on in the room. I even remembered my name, which was handy. Once I got going, I knew that whatever grade I got that day, it was a fair reflection of my ability and of the amount of work I'd put in. I didn't suddenly become a maths genius, neither could I suddenly remember the things I hadn't been bothered to revise. But I knew that the grade I was going to get was the one I deserved, not one marred by nerves and tension. This told me one really important thing about God. He cared about me. He loved me. But still, I didn't understand that question about why Jesus died. I knew the right words, but I didn't know what they really meant. This was to the extent that I had this really burning question left about it. Because I got used to knowing the right answers in Sunday school, I really didn't feel I could ask the question that was so fundamental. It went something like this, and you have to forgive my teenage logic here. The world would clearly be a better place if everyone was a Christian. So, why didn't Jesus make it more obvious that he was the Son of God? Why did he die? He didn't have to. He had the power to save himself. Surely, if he'd got down off the cross, everyone would have seen it, everyone would have had to believe, job done. That's how my teenage logic went. And the answer to this came to me on Easter Sunday, when I was 18, just about to take my A-levels, starting to prepare for university. I'd had a bit of a falling out with a really good friend of mine, and I knew I needed to make things better. I knew that he would be at the ecumenical sunrise communion service on Easter Sunday morning. So I announced to my parents that I wanted to go. Now, it would be an understatement to say that they were surprised, as mornings have never been my speciality. I've certainly never made it to the one in Newbury in the 11 Easters we've been here for. Even the offer of a full-cooked breakfast afterwards hasn't drawn me out of bed in time. I haven't even made it to a women's breakfast, because that's too early. But go we did. And just as an aside, this was the year I'd given up chocolate for Lent. And so for breakfast, before the sunrise service, I polished off a pack of 6 Cadbury's cream eggs. I did manage to make things up with my friend. But that wasn't the only significant thing to happen. As the sun came up over the lake next to where we were stood, we were singing one of the classic worship songs of the 80s and early 90s, and no, it's not Shine, Jesus, Shine. But the lyrics go like this, and I'll say them, not sing them, I wouldn't do that to you. You laid aside your majesty. You gave up everything for me. You suffered at the hands of those you had created. You took all my guilt and shame when you died and rose again. Now today you reign in heaven and earth exalted. It was far from the first time I'd ever sung that song. Been through those words dozens of times. But at that moment, things started to fall into place. That was why Jesus had to die, to deal with the sin of the world, to act as a sacrifice. I realised in that moment that I needed to be saved, just as much as those people at church who'd been saved in some spectacular way. I needed to be made more like them, not them be made more like me. That moment was the closest I've experienced to a prodigal moment, but very little changed on that day, except that things just made a bit more sense. It was more a cerebral change than an emotional or a behavioural one. I guess it's best described as a light bulb moment. But I did recognise for the first time that the reason the community of the church I was part of worked, despite its diversity, was that everyone, whether the respectable accountant type or the former gang member covered in tattoos, they all knew that when they stood before God, they were exactly the same. A few years ago, when I was sat in my friend's living room, when I first realised how my story fitted into the parable of the prodigal son, I didn't read the ending. I made an assumption about what the father would say to the older son, having never really paid much attention to that part of the story before, because after all, it's all about the prodigal, isn't it? I assumed he'd be angry with him for missing the point, for being selfish, for not showing enough love to his brother. I assumed he was there to represent the Pharisees, and we've all seen how Jesus talks to them. I assumed that the story of the prodigal son was meant to make me as a modern-day son uncomfortable, to challenge me, to tell me off. But that's not it, is it? The very second to last verse, verse 31. My son, the father said, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. While I've never experienced that single moment of overwhelming love, there's no doubt that God has loved me through the years which have followed that moment in the park, as well as the ones that went before. And that's not to say the remaining 24 years have been easy, because they certainly haven't. They've been substantially harder than the years which went before. They've involved a lot more pain, and some parts of it will probably surprise even those of you who know me well. Shortly after I started university, I started going out with a guy. Nothing unusual there. But what followed was a 3.5-year relationship which was both painful and destructive. The guy in question faced family issues of the type most of us couldn't even imagine, and which I'm not going to discuss in detail. I wasn't allowed to talk to anyone about what was going on, not even my parents, although they were undoubtedly aware that there was something unhelpful happening. He and I got engaged. We were planning on getting married the summer after I graduated. A number of people told me how unhealthy the relationship was. I wasn't ready to give up on it, and those people didn't know the reasons why there was so much unhealthiness there. I'd seen how much God could transform lives, and I was convinced that taking God into this complex series of relationships was what would save that family. I didn't actually ask God about this. I just assumed it was the right thing to do. This has been a recurring theme in my relationship with God, and I have to say we're still working on it. That's not to say I didn't talk to God at all during that time. I did. But I never asked for guidance. I never asked whether I was actually doing the right thing in the first place. I asked him for the strength to get through it. And he did answer that prayer. Because despite everything that was going on, I remember my university years as being largely happy and an awful lot of fun. Through the CU, I had the most amazing Christian friends who supported me even though they didn't know what was really wrong, and who gave me plenty of escape from the trials of the relationship I was involved in. Things finally came to a head when Surrey Social Services called me in for a meeting. I was 22 years old. I was 6 weeks off of taking the first of my finals exams and about 3-4 months away from getting married. At this meeting, I learned more about what was going on in this broken and damaged family. I learned that they hadn't included me in everything that had happened, that there was no ban on me talking to my parents, that in fact the authorities had actively encouraged it, that I'd been invited along to family counselling sessions, but this invitation had never been passed on to me. This was all heartbreaking enough, as I'd been so determined to help and support that family. But then came the killer blow. They told me that if we were to have children, those children would be placed on the at-risk register from the moment of their births. They would never be allowed to be alone with their grandfather, and there was a strong chance that they'd be taken away from birth unless I agreed to leave separately from their father and never allow them to be alone with him. This news obviously came as an almighty shock, and it didn't take me long to realise that this relationship was not the life that God had planned for me. Looking back, I can see so many times where he'd nudged me, trying to show me that he had a far less destructive plan for my life. But my ears just weren't open to hear, because I was so convinced that I could save them. My sticking with the relationship hadn't really been about taking God into the situation. It was my desire to be a hero. The relief in being able to talk to my parents and a couple of really trusted friends was immense. And through God, they helped me get over the pain of both the relationship itself and the breakup, which, as you can imagine, was far from pretty. Somewhat ironically, given that particular story, I've since had to face the pain of realising that actually I would never have children. Childlessness is not a topic which gets discussed much in society, or at least not sensitively. In the run-up to the Conservative leadership election last year, a number of her rivals, who later withdrew, overtly stated that Theresa May was unfit to lead the country because how could she possibly know anything about anything when she hasn't had children? The same issue has been raised in the last week too, in the build-up to the general election. Although I've not been on the receiving end of anything quite to that extent, I've certainly faced prejudice and mistrust based purely upon the fact that I don't have any children. And I have to say that in my experience, this is as true in the church as it is in society at large. At times, the pain of this has been overwhelming. At times, I've felt as though I'm a failure, and I've often been in conversations with other women where I simply can't join in because we have no shared experiences. But those moments where the pain is overwhelming are now few and far between. We read in the Bible about a number of childless women who finally have children later in life. I've lost count of the number of people who've told me that these stories should tell me that one day God will bless me in that way too. After all, he is a God of miracles. And I do believe in a God of miracles. But I don't believe in a God who gives us everything we want. Sometimes he talks to us and others by not giving us the worldly things that we desire, be that health, wealth, or children. Trusting him is not always easy when he doesn't answer our prayers in the way we want him to. And I've learned that trusting is often about accepting something you don't want to hear, rather than living in the unflinching expectation that he will eventually come around to my way of thinking. And in the last year, some of you will be aware of different elements of this. I've faced my own illness, and actually, without being too melodramatic, my own mortality. I am someone who is absolutely terrified of needles, blood, and anything to do with doctors or hospitals. The trauma of the annual visit to the GP for a flu jab often results in me needing to take a whole day off work. Between September of last year and March of this year, I've had one flu jab. I've also had 12 blood tests, 3 cannulas fitted, 1 for a blood transfusion, 3 injections into my stomach, 1 epidural and some major surgery. 4 nights spent in hospital across 2 different stays. This year's flu jab will be an absolute doddle. Now that I'm almost fully recovered, I'm realising how ill I'd been for how long. Some of the time without realising it, and some of it without admitting it, knowing that admitting it would mean having to go through lots of horrible and scary things. I've realised that someone commented back in autumn when I had my blood transfusion that I'd nearly died. They weren't exaggerating. They weren't being melodramatic. I was that ill. But yet again, I can look back and I can see God being right there with me every step of the way, loving me and surrounding me with people who love me. It was probably about this time last year that I was in a training session for people involved in prayer ministry at St. Nick's. We were looking at the gift of prophecy and of prophetic words and pictures. I was in a group with Annika, who many of you will know, and she had a picture that she was given for me. It was a bouquet of flowers. She was able to give me a very precise description of them, even down to the colour of the ribbon. We had absolutely no idea what it was all about. And if I'm honest, I forgot about it, and I think she did too. But a few months later, I had my blood transfusion, and it became clear that I actually was really quite ill. My boss came round to see me and delivered a bunch of flowers. They looked familiar, and after a while, I realised they were exactly the same as the bunch of flowers that Annika had described. This was pretty amazing, but true to form, I had no idea what that meant. Looking back on it now, I can see the message that God was giving us. God wanted me to know that back then when he gave Annika that picture, he knew what was going to happen. He knew how ill I was and how ill I was going to get. But he was going to be with me all the way through it. And he was. Again, mainly by surrounding me with so many fantastic people. So many that I actually had to turn away some kind offers of help at that time. Throughout my life, the world has given me a number of different identities, most of them unhelpful. At school, I was the one who was fairly clever, very quiet, generally well-behaved, but who would go to extreme lengths to get out of PE lessons. At university, I was the one who was carrying some enormous unknown burden. At the same time, I was considered by some, and these are exact words that were once shouted at me in the street, albeit with the expletives removed, that one who hangs around with the pedo family. I've been the one who doesn't have children, so can't possibly know anything about anything. The first time I was admitted into hospital, I was, this is what was written on my notes, the 41-year-old childless woman with a history of asthma showing signs of severe anemia and menorrhagia. Now, if you don't know what menorrhagia is, just be thankful. And if you're a guy who doesn't know what menorrhagia is, you can be even more thankful. For my second stay in hospital, I was simply the lady in bed too. But none of these things has ever truly defined me. To the extent where, when I was talking to Will and Jill about this evening, I told them it was going to be a nice gentle ride, nothing controversial, nothing emotional, nothing surprising. It was only when I started writing it that I realised how big some of these stories are, how big some of these themes are, some of these topics are, and how easily they could have come to define me. They've clearly helped shape me. They've clearly helped to make me me. But however the world chooses to define me, based on the things that have happened, my primary identity is that of a child of God. That's at the heart of everything. It's at the heart of who I am. And as a child of God, I am loved, abundantly and unconditionally loved. I am pretty sure there will be more tough times to come, more times where the world will try to define me as something different. But his love has seen me through till now, and I have absolutely no reason to doubt that the future will be any different.